Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched upon the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Am I in need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" We're promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we have come to chapter 21 of the book of 1 Samuel. I thought it would be good for us to stop and consider some of the many applications that we have gained from the book of 1 Samuel so far. And I think that if you're like me, perhaps some of these are a surprise, that you wouldn't have thought so many applications could come from this historical book. What's really amazing, how relevant this book is to the Christian life. We've mentioned over 30 references in the larger catechism are to 1 Samuel. They show us how the church has greatly used this book of the Bible in very much in practical application to everyday life. Well, so far in the book of 1 Samuel, it has taught us about the regulative principle of worship on several occasions. It's taught us about biblical church government on many occasions. It's taught us about the sovereignty of God, about the importance of family, of the duties of fathers and mothers. Remember, this book goes back to with Hannah, Ford, all of the things that we have made in application. This book has taught us about how ministers should preach, about how elders should be faithful, and it's given us so many wonderful applications. The Word of God is truly sharp and piercing to our souls as it feeds us each and every day, and First Samuel is certainly no exception to that blessing. Well, the chapter that is before us today in 1 Samuel 21 is a bit of a turning point in the life of David, and you might have sensed that in the reading of the chapter. Up until now, the Word of God has been very careful to only communicate to us the virtues of David. You think of anything negative that we've read about David in all of these chapters? I might reference one from last chapter today, but so far, really very little. It's recorded for us his great encounter with Goliath, his many military victories, and his very faithful service to Saul, an impeccable service to his king. We have seen recorded for us David's innocence before Saul, David's covenant with Jonathan, and then fleeing from the presence of Saul. But something happens in this chapter that we learn more about the character of David. We see some very questionable decisions by David in this chapter. We're starting to learn more about him. The Word of God begins to open up. We begin to see more and more of his character. Now, really, what do we know about David so far? Really very little. I mean, we've learned some things through some of the Psalms that were written in these early years. But really, we know so little about David. We looked at Psalm 59 last week and the week before. But we're really then just beginning to see some of the flaws of David exposed. Specifically, in this chapter, we read in the entirety of it, specifically pointing this and asking of the children, did you notice that David several times had trouble telling the truth in our reading? That's a very important thing for us to notice in this chapter. There are basically two scenes in our chapter before us today. First of all, David will come into contact with Ahimelech, the priest. And then secondly, a shorter account, but we find David coming into contact with, of all people, one of the kings of the Philistines, the king of Gath, Achish. Now, these two meetings, David seems to be determined to lie his way out of some very stressful situations in both of them. And I don't think it's an accident that the Word of God records this for us. These are some pretty obscure references of events that might have happened to him. And yet, we have a very clear account of David lying in order to save himself. Now, last week, I didn't comment on it last week. Our time was limited. But do you remember that last week, David concocted a story for Jonathan to tell to Saul so he didn't have to be with Saul? You remember that story? We didn't talk much about it, but it's very possible that that was a made-up story to rescue himself from having to be with Saul. And maybe his family did have a feast on that day. It was a special day. But David didn't go. So we're not too impressed with the honesty of David after reading chapter 21. And I think there's going to be a theological application to make to that. Because I thought so far, Pastor, you've been saying that David was a type of Christ. Well, now we turn a corner and we begin to see that David isn't so wonderful of a representation of Christ. And I think there's a good application there at the end today. Let's go through our text. In these two chapters before us, I do want to reference chapter 20 and verses 6 through 7. That's where David possibly tells a lie in chapter 20. But another question here as we begin our text, and maybe another good one for the children to ask here. What happens whenever a person lies a lot? What happens when a person lies over and over and over again? Have you ever been around someone who lies a lot? Around someone who tells a lot of untruths? It's hard to trust those people. Very hard to trust, because when they tell you a lie and another lie and another lie, then the next thing they say may be true. But in your mind, you're thinking and wondering, maybe this is a lie too. You don't trust people when they tell lies repeatedly. As we're learning more and more about David in our chapter, there are going to be some times that we don't trust David. I don't trust David in chapter 21. I wouldn't know what he's about to do or what his intentions are. And he's not behaving as a godly man. Is he putting his trust in God? Putting his trust in his lies. And often people who lie, that's what they do. They put their trust in their ability to convince people of things, or their ability to talk themselves out of certain situations. And that's what David is doing in chapter 21. He's actually going to get himself into quite a bit of trouble in this chapter and in the chapters to come because he plays around with the truth. So I want you to definitely get a sense of what's happening to David as we do begin verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, David, let's recap just a bit. David has now been chased from his home and his family because of Saul's jealousy. He's been pursued by who knows how many men who seek his life. He fled to Samuel, and then he went back to Jonathan. And the last that we were with David, he wept in the arms of Jonathan as he departed into a mysterious time of exile. So these are not good days for David. This is a very trying time. We looked at Psalm 59. We'll look at another psalm that he wrote during this period today. But one of the things we want to notice is that oftentimes when we abandon the truth, it comes during times of great persecution and trial. And it's something to notice in our passage today. We're going to be very critical of David. I don't want to hold anything back. David did wrong things in this chapter, from the decisions that he makes, the lies he tells. But don't lose sight of the very difficult circumstances that the Lord has put into his life. Don't treat David in a vacuum. David is under a great deal of stress, spiritual as well as physical. I mean, who in the world at this point would Satan hate the most? If not for possibly Samuel, but David. Matthew Henry says, "He that was suddenly advanced from the solitude of a shepherd's life to the crowd and the hurries of the camp is now as soon reduced to the desolate condition of an exile and is alone like a sparrow on the housetop. Such charges are there in this world, and so uncertain are its smiles. Those that are courted today may be deserted tomorrow." So I don't want you to lose sight of the sorrow in David's life at this point. Can't even be with his family. Look at verse 1. Let's look at this time of David with Ahimelech the priest. We did spend some time, if you recall, in our series on the Sabbath day. We went through this chapter in a little bit more detail. I'm going to go a little bit quicker today. We have talked about this about a year ago. So if you want a refresher on this chapter, it might be good to go back and listen to that. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Why is Ahimelech afraid of David? Seems like an unusual thing, isn't it, in our text? Here's Ahimelech, minding his own business, doing his work, when he looks up and he sees David, the great warrior of Israel, coming toward the tabernacle. Now, I want you to get a sense, I won't do it justice, but I want you to get a sense of the complexity of the scene. The complexity of this particular scene is immense, and it requires a lot of of meditation and thinking through what's happening in this one verse. David is under stress and he doesn't know if Ahimelech is a bad guy or not. What if Ahimelech is friends with Saul, waiting for him to come? He's going to go confide in Ahimelech. Ahimelech is busy with his priestly work. He doesn't know any of this stuff is going on. And here comes David interrupting his work. And then, meanwhile, Doeg the Edomite, a ruthless thug, is standing over in the background watching everything that's happening. And if you know how these chapters turn out, Doeg's going to kill all these priests in the next chapter. Just a terrible, ruthless person. David is starving, probably hasn't eaten in several days. The priest is holding these giant loaves of bread. You see how the complexity grows. David's not supposed to eat that bread. That's holy bread for the priests. And all on top of that, it's the Sabbath day. And you know, if you love and keep the Sabbath, that does add a little extra amount of things to think about on that particular day. All these events are happening on the Lord's day. There's enough happening in verse 1 to fill a novel. And there's a lot to address in this particular account. Our time's brief. The situation's very stressful. It's very complicated and many, many bad things are about to happen. A lot of people are going to die. This is one of those things where you don't want people to tell you how the movie's going to end. A lot of bad things are about to happen and a lot of people are going to die. And it all comes back to this particular scene in verse 1. And in the middle of this powder keg of events, David shows up and the first words out of his mouth are lies. Do lies tend to simplify things or do lies tend to complicate things? You see, David doesn't know. I don't think he knows at this point that Doeg is there and he's going to kill everybody. I don't think he really knows anything about what Ahimelech knows. He's just hungry. What happens when we tell lies? Sometimes you may not realize the domino effect of telling lies. You can tell something you think is a simple lie, and it can be devastating in the lives of so many people. And I want our children to see the very damaging effect of lies in our passage before us today. One of the things, just connecting it briefly here, because David lies, likely an entire city of priests is killed. William Blakey says, "It's painful in the last degree to see one whose faith towered to such a lofty height in the encounter with Goliath, coming down from that noble elevation to find him resorting for self-protection to the lies of an imposter." David's not an imposter. He's blessed by God. He's been anointed by God to be the future king. Why would David need to lie? So the Christian is not an imposter. A Christian is not on their own. We are the children of the living God. He's in covenant with us. The God of all truth. Our Savior is truth. And yet, why would we resort to lies? Verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "Here it comes. The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I sent you or what I have commanded you.'" So the king gave me some important work to do and I can't tell you about it. It's so important that I can't tell you. Christians, see from the Word of God today that lies never make things better. Lies make things worse. They always hurt people. And children see the hurt that comes when we lie. Let's look at the lie. Saul had not sent David for business. In case you didn't discern that from the text, or you don't remember chapter 20 and 19, Saul didn't send David on business. This is a total fabrication, a total lie. Saul did not tell David to conceal the purpose of his visit. Notice what happens when our faith in God begins to diminish. We resort to inventing all kinds of new things to save us in our hour of need. So what are we to think of David's lie here? Well, David's lie on one level, it's a lie, it's a sin. But I want you to see that David lies to the consecrated priest of the living God. David lies in the tabernacle. David lies at church. And worst of all, David lies on the Sabbath day. I'll invite you to go back and review what the larger catechism says about the Sabbath day and about our sins. They are made more heinous depending on the time and the place in which we sin them. So sins are worse when you sin them in a particular place and on a particular time. David's lie is pretty bad. Commentators have a lot to say about this chapter and about speculating why did David lie. Some try to say, well, David had a right to lie. He was trying to protect his life, and it wasn't wrong for him to lie. I've had this debate with a couple of folks in the past. They thought, well, it's okay that David lied. This passage just comes up on occasion. Some say, well, David didn't know if the priest was loyal to Saul, and it was right for him to lie. Well, I'll just give you my opinion on it. I think David was acting inappropriately for his place and his station. It was a lie, it was a sin, and he had no right to do this. William Blakey says, the first thing that David did on entering the sacred place was to utter a falsehood, prompted by distrust, prompted by the feeling that the pledged protection of the God of truth, before whose shrine he now stood, was insufficient. That pretty much sums it up. Lies are a lack of trust in God. Lies are a denial of the providential working of God. Matthew Henry says, David was a man of great faith and courage, and yet now both failed him. And he fell thus foully through fear and cowardice, and both owing to the weakness of his faith. Had he trusted God aright, he would not have used such a sorry, sinful shift as this for his own preservation. It is written, not for our imitation, no, not in the greatest straits, but for our admonition. And I like Matthew Henry's application here of this passage. He said, let us all take occasion from this to lament. First of all, the weakness and infirmity of good men. The best are not perfect on this side of heaven. There may be true grace where yet there are many failings. It's good for us to see. I'm going to make that application to our theological point here later on, where David is a type of Christ and yet he sins. Secondly, Matthew Henry makes the point, we are to lament the wickedness of bad times, which forces good men into such straits as prove temptations too strong for them. Oppression makes a wise man do foolishly. And we will have occasion today to dwell on the sinful work of Saul. If Saul hadn't driven David away, David would have never gotten into this situation where he sins. You see, a civil magistrate, a person who is a superior, can cause other people to be in very difficult positions so that they will sin. You see that written out for you there in the larger catechism in our worship order that I called you to earlier. Why do people lie? Some reasons why people lie. Sometimes people lie to get what they want. Sometimes people lie to manipulate other people, to get people to do what they want them to do. And this is often the case when the Christian can resort to lies in times of fear. David perhaps felt like lying was the only way to save himself in these difficult times. We're sad to see that. A lie should not be our means of salvation in times of trouble. Sometimes we lie to make ourselves look better than we actually are. I want people to know something about us, we want to look a certain way. If we have a certain income, or we come from a certain side of town, or we tend to sometimes do that when we want to look better. We tend to lie when people don't know us that well. This is a problem with the internet age. People present themselves a certain way on the internet. We see our share of that. Sometimes we lie out of embarrassment. I wonder if David's pride had anything to do with his lie. He invents this unlawful tale about his presence before the priest that day. David was in a pretty bad condition. He was starving, dirty, alone. He had some servants with him, apparently. Who wants to admit to being homeless and a fugitive from the law? I mean, maybe David just invented this because he felt embarrassed about his situation. Why had God put him into this situation? I want you to see the unnecessary nature of David's lie. I think Ahimelech was an honorable man. Ahimelech would have cared for David, regardless of his mission and regardless of his lie, regardless of why he was there. Ahimelech was afraid, rightly. But I think Ahimelech would have cared for him. Most of the time when you and I lie, it's not necessary. We don't get what we want when we lie because our lies will find us out. And we end up losing the thing we tried to get in the first place. Lies aren't profitable. And they're certainly not profitable to David. He doesn't get the bread because he lies. I think Ahimelech would have fed him anyway. Verse 3. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. So here comes the request of David in this particular occasion. He's already lied. He shouldn't have lied. The request, though, asking for bread is not an unlawful thing to do. Wasn't a bad thing for David to do. He was hungry. But was it the right thing to do for David to come to the tabernacle and, knowing he was a fugitive from Saul who was trying to kill him? And I think that's one of the problems that I have with our passage, is that David should have known the wrathful, vengeful nature of Saul. He put a lot of people in danger by doing what he did. I can't make that case 100%, but I do think that as I read it, because next week we're going to read, next week we'll read chapter 22 when all these people die, and I can't help but thinking that David played a hand in that. Now that's debatable, but it certainly seems to me that he wasn't thinking about anybody but himself. David confided in these priests, and he trusted in them, and he put them in a great deal of danger. Now the story does get a little bit complicated here. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to reference for you Mark chapter 2 and verses 23 through 28. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ references the story of Ahimelech and one of his encounters. And you might recall that in our series on the Sabbath day, Jesus tells the story of Ahimelech. Let me read that for you. In verse 23 of Mark chapter 2, now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into this passage, but it wasn't an unlawful thing to do to pick the grain for these ministers as they were traveling about preaching. But listen to what Jesus says, and here's the application to our chapter today in Mark chapter 2, verse 25. But Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, Jesus, being confronted by the Pharisees, who say the disciples shouldn't be eating this grain and plucking the grain on the Sabbath day, well, Jesus reminds them of 1 Samuel chapter 21, our passage before us today, in the way that Ahimelech gave holy bread to the starving David. Very, very interesting episode here before us. what happens to David in 1 Samuel 21 is used to justify plucking grain on the Sabbath day. And it might take a little bit of connection for you to try to see the connection that's there, but very quickly, is David is Jesus approving of David's lies? No. Jesus is moreover given an example of how the priest was merciful to David. Jesus is showing us that acts of mercy are necessary on the Sabbath day. And in this case, just I want you to see that even though this bread is set aside for ceremonial use, which it was, saving the life of David is also an important thing to do. Because on one hand, the priest eating the bread is the obedience to one command. Saving the life of David is obedience to the sixth commandment. And you see, sometimes in this fallen world, again, it wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for Saul. In this fallen world, it may appear at times that certain of the laws of God are conflicting with one another. What should we do? I want to be at church, but there's someone that needs my help. Maybe I'm a doctor and someone's had a heart attack. I want to go to church and obey the fourth commandment. I'm going to let this person die. But you see, as we talked in the Sabbath series, that's really disobeying the fourth commandment, to neglect acts of mercy. And what is basically happening in our text here is that though this bread is set aside, it's not set aside to make someone else die. And so we see then, whenever the laws of God come into conflict, apparent conflict, I like to say, when they come into apparent conflict, what is our choice? What does Ahimelech choose? And this is our application. This is why Jesus references the passage. Mercy is the choice. Mercy is the choice. Saving the life of David is merciful. And so it is not unlawful for the ceremonial bread to be given to David. Jesus is bringing David up to the Pharisees because the Pharisees didn't rebuke David for what happened here. Why are they rebuking him? They're very much the same thing. Verse 4, the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. David says they are clean in verse 5. Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread. And you notice it keeps calling the bread holy because it is holy bread. It isn't ordinary bread. For there was no bread there but the showbread, which has been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. There's a lot of background story here, and I would invite you to read about this in Exodus chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 24. This is the showbread that consisted of 12 really big loaves of bread that were set out in the tabernacle and later in the temple to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It was placed on a 3-foot table, and the table was overlaid with pure gold and had a gold ring on each corner to carry it about for the tabernacle. Exodus 25 says, "You shall set the showbread on the table before me always." But the table that stood in the place not far from the Holy of Holies, that bread was baked each week, and it was replaced on the Sabbath day. It was replaced on the Sabbath day. And that's what I want you to see in our passage today, is that as we read the text, it seems as though the priest had just replaced the bread. It seems to be the Sabbath day. And now he's holding this bread that's supposed to be for him to take home for his family to eat. And no one else is supposed to eat it. It is a command. Leviticus 24, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." This isn't ordinary bread, but it is the bread that's been taken out of the tabernacle for the priest to eat. And then here comes David. I picture the priest having his arms filled with bread, headed home, maybe. And here comes David. "I need some bread. I'm hungry." What does the priest do? He's got a conflict. I'm supposed to eat this bread, but David's starving. And so he gives David some of the bread. And I think it's a wonderful picture of mercy on the Sabbath day. the bread that is given to David, Ahimelech does have to weigh these complex things that have happened in a sinful world. And when the laws do seem to be in conflict, he wisely chooses mercy. And I would encourage you in the same way. Whenever we don't understand how to make application to the law of God, choose mercy. Mercy is the choice that our Lord Jesus Christ refers us to. Now we can go quickly through verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. We can go quickly because Doeg is going to be in the next chapter, and I need to give you a little bit of the lineage of Doeg and some biography, and we can save that for next week. I already referenced to you, he's a bad guy, and he's going to do some bad things. And he happened in the providence of God to be there on the day that David shows up. Not an accident. We'll look at that next week. The plot officially thickens at this point. David continues in verse 8 to dig himself deeper into his lie. David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here a spear or a sword?" Again, a lot more background here, but I think David clearly knew that the sword of Goliath was here. I think David knew that, and he asks his question, is there maybe a sword here that I can have? Because you see, I was so busy serving the king, and he sent me on this really busy errand that I guess I forgot to bring my sword. Does there happen to be a sword here? And just, it's pitiful, really, to see how he says that he's there because the king's business required haste. More lies. Lies tend to put us into a situation where we need to continue to make new lies to cover up our old lies. And then those lies require new lies to cover up the old lies and the lies before, and so on and so on. So the priest in verse 9 sends him to the sword of Goliath. Some might say that Saul is not in chapter 21. But Saul is all through chapter 21. Because all of the events that happen in chapter 21 are because of Saul. Remember, Saul wouldn't go fight Goliath. So even the sword of Goliath reminds us of the weakness of Saul. Saul's sin drove David to the tabernacle. Saul's sin drove David onto Gath. In any position of authority, consider how your sinful actions can wreck the lives of other people. Larger Catechism, question 130. What are the sins of superiors? One of those sins is the careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, or provoking them to wrath. Saul was an enemy of God. He committed violent acts against David. He brings death and division and failure and sorrow to Israel. We see here that Saul's sins have a broad and devastating effect on the life of David. When superiors sin, they create difficulties on down the line for other people to stumble upon. But the Lord is gracious. What did we find a few chapters ago that came out of David's sorrow? Psalm 59. So even out of this great sorrow and suffering and the sins of others, the Lord delivers His word to us powerfully and Psalm 59. Now, David, we've already mentioned his sins, many in this chapter. He comes to the temple and he asks for bread and a sword. Now, I want you to see David at this point in our chapter. He's a beggar. He's got nothing in the world. And I really appreciated William Blakey's application at this point. He says, "The eye of sense, the physical eye of sense, saw the vindictive scowl of Saul. The javelin in his hand and the bands of soldiers sent out on every side to seize David or to slay him. The eye of faith did not see what it might have seen. The eye of faith did not see the angel of the Lord encamping around David and delivering him. It was God's purpose now to allow David to feel his own weakness. He was to pass through that terrible ordeal when tossed on a sea of trials. One feels like Noah's dove, unable to find a rest for the soles of one's foot. and seems on the very eve of dropping helpless into the billows, till the ark presents itself and a gracious hand is put forth to rescue. Left to himself, tempted to make use of carnal expedients and taught the wretchedness of such expedients, learning also through this discipline to anchor his soul more firmly on the promise of the living God, David was now undergoing a most essential part of his earthly training, gaining the experience that was to qualify him to say with such earnestness to others, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Is David trusting in the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 21? Hard to see that. It'd be hard to make that case. What a wonderful application this is to the Christian life. I hope that you gain that from the reading of 1 Samuel chapter 21. And if you find yourself in a situation of trial or persecution or anything like what we see as happening to David, that your faith would be strong and that you would not miss the fact that God is covenanted with you to save you. God is covenanted with you. The world will give you a shaky ground to stand upon at times, and you'll have to deal with your share of Sauls and Doegs. But it can never give you any ground that was not first approved by a sovereign God. And there will be purpose that comes from that suffering. Much wonderful, many wonderful things come from the suffering of David. Just read verses 10 through 15. I'm going to read them for you, and I want them to stand alone as we close our time. Don't have a lot to say about David before King Achish. If you wondered whether or not David was in his right mind, listen to the record of the Word of God. "And David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish the king of Gath." First of all, isn't this the last place in the world that you would want to go? Why would you go to the king of a nation where you've killed thousands of their soldiers? And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Now, this is especially a dig against Saul here, I think. Not only do the people of Israel know the song, but the people of the Philistines knew the song. What an embarrassment to King Saul. "Did they not sing to one another and dance, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. David, first of all, should he have been there in the first place? No. But should he have been afraid of the king of Gath? No. So he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands. Now, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, this is astonishing. Now, I've read this story my whole life and never really have gotten a grasp on it. But what if you were reading that for the first time? What an incredibly strange thing to do. David goes to the gate of the city and he scratches on the gate and he slobbers all over his beard just so that he'll look like he's crazy. Wow. Think of where he's come from in his defeating of Goliath and the faith that he had at that time. The great David has fallen to become a beggar of bread, a liar, and a man who pretends to be crazy. All to protect himself and his well-being, showing very little faith in God. What an ironic place to David, for David to run to. What an ironic activity of David. Why would he do these things? Matthew Henry says, "God's persecuted people have often found better usage from Philistines than from Israelites in the Gentile theaters rather than the Jewish synagogues. The king of Judah imprisoned Jeremiah, and the king of Babylon set him at liberty." So isn't that an interesting thought? Maybe David was safer with the Philistines than he was with Saul. Something interesting comes out of this encounter. Psalm 34. Listen to the opening of Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech. And this is another, maybe a name or a title of King Achish. So this is what David wrote whenever he was acting crazy in the presence of this Philistine, who drove him away and he departed. Now, I want you to I want this to soak into your mind. If you want to turn to Psalm 34, you can. I'm going to read verse 13 and following. Okay. Now, David is a liar in this chapter. David has pretended all kinds of things, and he's misrepresented himself. Listen to Psalm 34 that he wrote when he did all of this. In verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, if this was not the inspired word of God, we would laugh. How can a liar tell me how to tell the truth? But this is the word of God. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the prophet David. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Does David have a broken heart? And He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all His bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Hard to believe that David wrote this psalm. And it's interesting, maybe after doing all of that, David had a change of heart. Maybe the Lord revealed to him the foolishness of lies. Reflect on Psalm 34 this week and where it came from. Let's close with a thought here. One of the great things I wanted to emphasize, and here's the theological application at the end. In the life of David so far, is that he's representing the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've noticed this on many occasions, but what are we to think about this type of Christ now that we know He's fallen? We know that He sins. He's a liar in chapter 1. How can a liar be a type of Christ? Because Jesus doesn't lie. Now friends, I would suggest to you today that one of the great errors that we can make in our study of the Scriptures is to confuse the sign with the thing signified. Let's close with that thought. The wine and the bread of the Lord's Supper represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Is the wine and the bread actually the body of our Lord Jesus Christ? No. The wine and the bread, they fall short. They don't have the same properties as a human body. It's an imperfect representation, but it is an official representation. That's the key. See Christ in the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is not Christ. Don't confuse the sign with the thing it represents, because the thing it represents is what you should see. One more example, the sacrifices in the tabernacle in our passage here. We're in the tabernacle in most of chapter 21. Those sacrifices wonderfully serve as a type or a sign of the Christ who is to come to be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. The Israelite was supposed to bring his best animal forward to serve as a sacrifice that represents Christ. But were those animals actually perfect in every way? On a cellular level, was everything perfect about that animal? No, but it was a type of Christ. You see, my friends, Jesus Christ is perfect, but the animals that represented Him, they couldn't be perfect like Him. They're only signs. They're not the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They point to Him officially and wonderfully, but imperfectly. In fact, the Scriptures are very clear so that we will not misunderstand. The sacrifices of these animals did not actually take away sin. They only represented Jesus Christ taking away sin. Do you see the difference? And so, here's where I don't want you to get confused. When we see David sin, we will often see David sin. This serves to teach us that we do not confuse David with the Lord Jesus Christ. David's life David's role, David's place, his station represents Christ in many official ways, but David is not the Christ. David is an imperfect sign, like the Lord's Supper, like the sacrificial lamb. David's sin, his fallen nature, actually helps us to confirm that David is not the Christ, but that he is a type of Christ. If David were sinless and perfect, he wouldn't be a type, he would be the Christ. So there's a benefit that we gain from reading about the sinful life of David. David's sin helps us to see that our hope is not in David, but it is in Christ. Now, my friends, today, one last thought. David struggles with the truth. He often twists the truth. If David's idea of truth were our hope for salvation today, then we would all be lost. But let's be thankful today that Jesus Christ doesn't struggle with the truth. Jesus is not only perfectly truthful, Jesus is truth. And when Jesus makes promises to us, as he often does, he is trustworthy. When Jesus speaks to us in his word, Jesus' words are true. Jesus' words are infallible. They are inerrant and they are perfect. David's words aren't always. Some of his words are part of the Word of God, but David wasn't always truthful. David is a sign of Christ, but Christ himself is much greater than the sign. Christ is superior to David in every possible way. And yet we can still see Christ signified in the perfect life of David, just like in these other imperfect types and symbols that point us to Christ. I think that's a wonderful truth for us to close on today, that our Lord Jesus Christ is truth. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, grant that we might value truth. Grant that we might trust in you in our hour of temptation. Strengthen us, we pray. Increase our faith. And help us to trust in the perfections of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.